Okay. So we're going to start off this morning. Take your Bibles. Oh, is your daughter doing okay?
No, she's still sick.
Okay. No more incidents than the ones in the night, though?
No, she just had
one right now. Oh, no. Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Okay. To have your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 9. This is what we're going to put in this morning. I want to just kind of, as we're getting into this today, I don't know how far we're going to go in our study today. I put together a study that I think is kind of packages some material, but I also realize that we can't always necessarily get through everything exactly the way I see it, because it takes me a long time working through this, and sometimes in it, when we're all done, or when I'm done with that, I'm thinking, oh yeah, we can do that in an hour, and I ought to know better than that, because it took me quite a while just assembling and collating information. But let's just kind of step back from where we're at and just think for a little bit through these Gospels and what they're doing and what's happening. We have two Gospels that the point of those Gospels are very plain and very clear. The book of Matthew and the book of John, very clear on what they're about. Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, coming to Israel to present to them the kingdom that was promised to them in the Old Testament. Of course, he's rejected as that king, and by being rejected as king, he becomes Savior. And not just Savior of Israel, but Savior of the world. So Matthew's easy to deal with. John is presenting us Jesus Christ as God, and God in flesh. And he's showing us him doing works in his human nature that show us something about God and what God can do, because those seven signs are expressing to us, John tells us in the opening of the book, they're showing us grace and truth. So John is saying, I'm looking back and I'm showing you people now that are living under grace and are living in this new truth. I'm showing you some things Jesus lived. Now, there weren't things Jesus taught, because Jesus didn't teach about this grace and he didn't teach about that truth. That was unique to Paul, but he showed it by the way he lived. And that's what's significant about that. And what's significant for you and I is he's showing Jesus showed you it's possible to actually live that out. Now that brings us then to Mark and Luke, which we're looking at, is giving us, Luke really is the first half of Acts. You know that when you read the first part of Acts, in the opening chapter, he tells you that he had already shown you the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, which is then telling you that when you read the book of Acts, you're looking at the things that Jesus continued to do. But he's continuing it in the book of Acts through the church, through the apostles, not personally present there himself. And Acts is where I want to get to. Acts is what I wanted to study. But the more I looked at Acts, the more I thought, you know, we really need to go back and do Luke. That's why we're doing Luke. Luke is giving us a chronological account. He tells you that in the opening chapter. In fact, we're going to have some sections today that if you were to look at a harmony of the gospel, some of you might in the back of a good study Bible, you might have a harmony of the gospels. Or if you have a good study Bible, you might have headings where it shows you the other passages in which this is dealt with. I was reading from a Bible this morning in which at the heading of each thing, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Tells you, you go to Matthew 14, you go to Mark 6, I think it is, or Mark 5. And those then have the parallel accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. If you look at a harmony of the Gospels, you're going to see that they don't match, because Luke's the only one that's giving you a chronology starting at point A, going to point B, starting at the beginning, going to the end. Matthew and Mark are giving you more thematic. And so Matthew is going to reassemble the chronology to show you different connections of different events that chronologically may have been spaced apart, but there's significance in what they both had to say. And so he puts things together like that. And this is what Luke is giving you. And this Gospel of Luke ties Jesus back to Adam. in the genealogy that's given. And so this book is going all the way back to Adam, showing you that Jesus is an historical individual in an historical setting that did real acts in history. And that's the book of Luke. And we're looking at that right now. The book of Mark, I honestly have to tell you, I've scratched my head for a long time on why God would give us the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark does not add a lot of details that you don't have in Luke and Matthew. Although Mark, last week when we looked at the demoniac in the area of Gadara down there, Mark's the one that tells you that the demoniac was violent and would cut himself and slash himself with stones. You don't get that in Matthew and Luke. But I think the fact that we have the book of Mark, and you might think that this sounds like a really silly reason, but the book of Mark is a short version of the life of Christ, because not everybody necessarily starts off and wants to read a tome. Some people, when they take an interest and they want to find out something about what Jesus was like, they'd like a condensed version. And I think God actually allows the book of Mark, has the book of Mark, because it does provide us a condensed version of life, of Jesus' life and activity. In fact, in the book of Mark, one of the most common words in the book of Mark is the word and. And Jesus did this, and then 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 Jesus did this. Because it's just tying together this nonstop. In fact, most people that have studied the book of Mark and studied the Gospels, they say the one thing about the book of Mark is it almost leaves you out of breath. Because it just is Jesus on the go, 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 go. Because he's trying to give you, in that space, which is small compared to the other books, a nice synopsis of what the life of Jesus was like. And you could see, you can get a good picture. Skips the genealogy. He skips that past history, because that's not important. He just wants to show you, this is Jesus and this is what he did. So there's kind of a synopsis of where the Gospels are at. Now we're in Luke. We have seen in Luke in the opening chapters of this book that it is presenting Jesus as being an historical figure that is a fulfillment of prophecies that God made to Israel. Those statements are made through different men. It's made through Zacharias, when the father of John the Baptizer. And so you have him making prophetic statements. You have statements through Mary. You have statements through Elizabeth. You have historical prophetic statements and statements that anticipate what Jesus was going to do, all with regard to the nation of Israel. But Luke focuses in on some statements that are made that Paul tells us have a focus on the church. And I think because Luke had been one of Paul's right-hand men for a while, Luke focused in on the fact that when Zacharias made those prophecies, he prophesied about things he didn't know what he was saying. Zacharias prophesied about things where he pulled some Old Testament scriptures out, and you would never have known that that had anything to do with you and I if it hadn't been for Paul that came along and said, that was about us, and that was about us. You wouldn't know that. But now that we're able to read Paul, when we go back and read Luke, we're able to read that and see there is an interesting emphasis on this. And so there are two things that Luke does in this book that are interesting. Luke focuses on Jesus' ministry as it concentrates on... Luke focuses on the ministry of Jesus Christ with some ties and connections to Gentiles. Now you go to Matthew. In fact, the very passage we're going to look at today, Luke leaves something out that Matthew includes. We'll touch on it in just a minute here. But Luke is going to be focusing on different places where Jesus is involved and actually contacts Gentiles and talks about Gentiles in a way that you don't have in the other Gospels. The significance of that is, what is Luke? What is he? He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile convert, probably a Gentile convert of Paul, that for him, seeing that there were foreshadowings in Jesus' earthly ministry, of ministry among or towards Gentiles, showing you, just as the church said in Acts 15, that it was not inconsistent for God to deal with Gentiles today. Now, God's work with Gentiles today in the church is not a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His work with Gentiles, as prophesied in the Old Testament, was about their relationship to Israel. So we want to make it clear, it's not a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but all they concluded in Acts 15 is, it is consistent with what has previously been said. In other words, yes, we have evidence God can do this. That's all they're saying in Acts 15, which we'll get there eventually, someday, at this rate, a couple years. Hey, I think I told you I was encouraged. I was listening to a guy on the internet the other day, and they just finished 2 years in the book of 1 Corinthians in that church. And I was thinking, hey, I like that. Of course, there's another guy on the internet. He's been in Romans since 2005. So that's 4 years. But I kind of listened to how he teaches through Romans, and they might spend 3 or 4 Sundays not even in Romans. They might be addressing something that's addressed in Romans. So, which that's okay. You can do that. Now, all of this then brings us down to Luke chapter 9. I was sharing with Dwight yesterday. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the book Band of Brothers? How many of you ever watched it? It's actually, I think through the library you can actually check it out, the HBO series that they did on this. It's a true story. It's actually true history. Stephen Ambrose wrote it. I actually got really interested in reading history through Stephen Ambrose because he's a really interesting history writer. In fact, Stephen Ambrose is, and he's an unsaved man. He's passed away now a couple years back. But Stephen Ambrose would say, if you don't like history, you've never had it taught right. Because history is all about storytelling. And if history is boring to you, then person doesn't know how to tell the story. Because it's about putting things there. He says, for most people, history is facts and figures. This happened on this date, this happened on this date, and these people were there. And he says, that actually is a lot less important in the overall picture than actually just getting the big picture in the story. That is a lot more important. When you get that, then the little details are interesting. Now, I say all that because Dwight and I were talking about this yesterday. That really, as you're reading the Gospels, though they are doctrinal, they're also historical story. They're real. And that's what we're looking at. We are actually looking at this historical event of what was happening here in the life of Jesus. And so as I'm looking through this, to me, it's interesting. I'm going back and Peg and I are reading through the Bible. And so we just got done with Matthew this last week. But I'm also reading through Luke, going back and forth, reading through Luke in studying for this. And I get caught up in it. I just get so wrapped up in just reading it because the way the story flows and the way these writers, the way the Spirit led these men to put stuff together just fascinates me. And I get so interested in just the story and the way, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? Last week, we had a miracle. We had a miracle of healing that had taken place in which there were two women at the end of chapter 8 that had been healed, a 12-year-old girl and a woman of that had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. I told you what I think the significance of that is. We're not going to go back over that again. But what that had been preceded by a trip when they had gone down to Gadara, to the west, southwest side of the Lake of Galilee. Okay? Lake Gennesaret. And they'd gone over there, and remember there were two demoniacs, Matthew tells us. There's only one recorded in Mark and Luke. These demoniacs come out to meet Jesus out there, and Jesus casts the demons out of these. One of the demoniacs, as we have recorded in Mark and Luke, and Matthew doesn't really say much about this at all, but one of the demoniacs actually then wants to go with Jesus. The other one, as we said last week, what happens to the other guy in Matthew? He didn't care. He got healed, and that's all he cared about. He got rid of this demon, he got rid of the problem, so he's fine. And that pictured the fact that there were a lot of people in Israel that were interested in Jesus only in terms of a free lunch, of a healing. I don't have to go to the doctor and spend my fortune anymore. That's what they were interested in. And so a lot of them took an interest in that for a little while, and then they left. And they didn't stick it out. We come to Luke chapter 9, and we have two events here at the beginning of Luke 9. What we're going to see here I messed this up. I think I went down too far. Yeah, there we go. Went up too far is what I did. What we're going to see here, just briefly, this is a synopsis of Luke 9. Not all of this is on your outline because the last two parts we're going to include next week. But we're going to see that Jesus sends the 12. We're going to see that Herod is going to wonder about Jesus' identity. Who is this guy? We're going to see Jesus feeds 5,000. We're going to see that Jesus asks about the popular opinion about his identity. Who am I? We're going to see that Jesus is going to foretell his death and resurrection. There's going to be a connection about taking up your cross in connection with that. We're going to see Jesus transfigured. That's what I'd like to cover today. You're probably thinking, yeah, right. Jesus, then, at the next thing that we'll be looking at then is Jesus addresses disciples regarding greatness, and Jesus corrects some would-be disciples. This is where we're going. This is what we want to look at. This is what happens in Luke 9. Luke 9, we are also in Luke 9 about somewhere probably between 10 to 9 months out from the crucifixion. See, we're not even halfway through this book, but we are two-thirds of the way through Jesus' earthly ministry when we're in Luke 9. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to say, we have to go down to Jerusalem now. And when we get down there, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And that's going to happen in this chapter. So this is just a few months before his crucifixion, and what's going to happen at the beginning is going to be his last tour of Galilee. And by tour, we're talking about, shall we call it a preaching tour? He's going to send his disciples out to speak, and he himself is going to go out and speak, and they're going to go out through this region of Galilee, and that's where we're at in this. So if you look in Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to continue. I like the way we're going through this, where we read a section and then we go back through it. If nothing else, by the time we're done with this study, you'll have read through at least most of the book of Luke. So he says in verse 1, and he called the 12 together, and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even take two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there. Take your leave from there. And as for those who do not welcome or receive you, as you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they were going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew 10 for just a second. Hold your place. Keep your place there in Luke. But turn to Matthew 10. I want you to see something Matthew omits in these instructions. There's a reason Matthew omits it. It's because Matthew is touching on Jesus' contact not only with Gentile or Jews, but with Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 10, there's two different kingdoms that are being announced. Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus takes the disciples, he goes through and you have them listed in verses 2 and 3, and then get down to verse 5, and it says, and these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Most of Jesus' earthly ministry was about Israel, their kingdom, and their promises. It was not about us. It was not about the church. I wish people could understand this. This is the biggest problem people have because the Gospels is New Testament, right? Well, it's not. It's Old Testament. But because it looks like it's New Testament, because it's been put bound in the New Testament with your Bibles, because it's in Greek, not Hebrew, people think this is new. But it's before the cross. It's before the resurrection. It's before the church began. And so most of what is said and done through Jesus in this earthly ministry is not directly about you and I. But Luke is showing you Jesus' activity and interaction with Gentiles, and so Luke leaves this out. But notice what kingdom they're also preaching. He also says in verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is at hand or is near. Now, I believe we have the same event. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, he tells them that they are to preach the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel here, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Let's see, where did we? Verse 2, Luke 9. In verse 2, he says, sent them out proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're preaching both. Now, there's a difference between the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God. In a nutshell, the kingdom from the heavens was an earthly political kingdom over which Jesus would rule, over which the Jews would have the predominance, and they would rule over the earth under the authority of Jesus. That's primarily the kingdom from the heavens that they were announcing. That's the kingdom in which Jesus would be king. The kingdom of God is the kingdom in which salvation exists. That's true both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Paul did not preach the kingdom from the heavens, but Paul did preach the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is about being saved. And the kingdom of God even touches on us. Now, what he was telling them, or what they were preaching about the kingdom of that God, the kingdom of God is not what we would hear. What gospel do you have to hear today in order to enter the kingdom of God? What do you have to hear? That Jesus Christ is God in flesh, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And you have to hear that and believe that today. Is that what they were preaching at that time? No, that is not what they were preaching at that time. What they were preaching was is that you can believe in this man Jesus and believe he's God. And if you do that, you would have the hope of getting eternal life in the future. They didn't actually get it then. So, this is what he's sending them out to do. I'm trying to show you that there's a little contrast then between what Luke records and what Matthew. And it's not that Matthew and Luke are disagreeing, but would these men go out preaching both messages? Sure. Did they go out and preach just a message of a political kingdom? No. They preached about a political kingdom, but they also preached about spiritual salvation. So they were preaching both as they went. But Matthew is focusing primarily on the message about the kingdom. Everybody sees that? Now, the next thing in here, that when he sends them out, he tells them not to take anything with them. The reason for that, when we compare this to the other Gospels, is that if you go and you are a worker for these things, you should get from that work what you need to support yourself. So, in other words, you don't have to take bread for the trip as you're out there gospelizing, evangelizing either the political kingdom or the salvational kingdom, whatever one they were preaching, the people that welcomed that message would then provide for them. They would provide them food. They would provide them whatever they need and even provide them a place to stay. In fact, one of the things that Jesus told them is when you enter into a house, you stay there. You compare this to the other Gospels, and he says, when you're going, don't be going out, don't be going from house to house. Stay here one night, stay there the next night, stay there the next night. You go into a city, you stay in a house, and you stay there until you leave the city. And you go out and minister from that house. That is your base of operation as you're evangelizing that city. Now, when they're doing this, he's sending out these disciples. As we already said, he's sending them out, and we're about 10 to 9 months out from the crucifixion. How long does this take them to do this? Is this a week-long event? Send them out? I mean, you read it in passing. It all takes place in the course of just a few verses. He's going to have this, and then you're going to have the return, and it's all really truncated in your Bible. But in reality, this probably went on for 2 or 3 months. Because Galilee was a big enough area to send them throughout this area up here to the north and off to the west and the southwest of this lake. It would have taken a while to go into all those cities, stay in those places, and carry on evangelism. I mean, if he intends for them to stay in one house and stay there as a base of operation while they're ministering in that city, it's an indication that they weren't just going one city one day, next city the next day, another city the next day. Does everybody get the picture? You see what he's doing? So, therefore, when we come to verse 1, we are about 9 to 10 months out. By the time this is going to be over, what's going to happen? We're going to have passed about 2 to 3 months, which puts us then about 6 months out from the crucifixion. Okay? Does everybody get that? It's about 6 months out from the crucifixion at the end of this. Now, there's one other thing. It tells us in verse 6, in departing, they were going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they went and did this, preaching this gospel, and healing. I'm going to go back to Matthew. You can turn there if you want, but I want to read something that I skipped over the first time in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, when he sends these people out, verse 4 says, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. What does that tell us about this man by the name of Judas? He went out with the rest of the disciples. He proclaimed this kingdom. He went out and did miracles. He did all of that. Everybody gets that? Does everybody see that? That is important for you to understand, because there are people that think that Judas lost his salvation because they asked the question, how in the world could you do miracles if you weren't a believer? Jesus Christ even addressed that over in Matthew chapter 7. He said that there was a day coming in which there were going to be many that would come to him, and they'd say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty miracles in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done these things? And he says, I've never knew you. He doesn't say, I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. Which indicates even unsaved people can have power and authority under circumstances to do miracles. And in fact, when you go to the book of Revelation, we're going to see a man over there that's given power and authority by Satan, and he's going to do mighty miracles and powers, and the prophet that's going to support him is going to do mighty miracles and powers. So just because a person can do something spectacular doesn't always mean that they know the message or that they believe it. In fact, interestingly enough, Judas Iscariot would have been preaching or evangelizing this message, but there's no evidence that he himself believed it. Which sounds really funny to you and I. But I know of a man, I've actually never met him personally, but I've met his friend that got saved at the same time. And these guys actually were, if I remember correctly, attending services at a Jehovah's Witness church, I guess. And while they were there, some people had come out. And of course, what do Jehovah's Witnesses spend their off time doing? Carrying their little bags around, going door to door, knocking on doors, asking if they can share literature with you. And one of these people that had gone to one of the stores goes, you're not going to believe this. I went to somebody's house and they told me that all you have to do to get saved and go to heaven is believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. That's all. Now, what does that tell you? Number one, that guy didn't hear that very often, because he was amazed to hear somebody told him that. Because he probably goes to a lot of religious people that think that you have to be good, think that you have to go to church, or even if they're believers, they get the gospel mixed up or messed up. And that guy who is an unbeliever is relating this when they're assembled, and you know what? This other guy, Rod, that is sitting there, heard that and went, yeah, that is it. And God saved him by hearing the gospel out of the mouth of an unsaved man that was mocking the gospel. So I just want you to know, just because a person's unsaved doesn't mean they can't repeat the gospel. They just don't believe it. And Judas Iscariot, there's no evidence that he ever believed this. And that's important for us. We move on from here then, and we come down to verse 7. It says, and Herod the Tetrarch, that is he's a regional ruler over this area down there. He's over a certain area under the Caesar. And he says, Herod the Tetrarch then heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. This is why he's perplexed. He hears what's happening. He hears about these disciples going out through this area, healing and preaching this message. He's hearing about Jesus. And then people are saying, well, this is John that had risen from the dead. John the baptizer, not John the apostle. Okay. John the apostle is one of the guys that's preaching. And by some that Elijah had appeared. And by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, so who is this man about whom I hear these things? And he kept trying to see him. That actually, there's two important things I want you to get out of this. Number one, We find in this John the Baptizer's died. If you didn't have this, you would not know reading the book of Luke that John the Baptizer was dead yet. But we know by this time that Herod says, well, I already beheaded him. That's done. That's over with. So who is this one? One of the things that you get out of this, and we're going to come across this in a few verses again. What's the one thing that's absent in there? Of the things that people are telling Herod? No one is saying this is the Messiah. No one is saying this is Israel's king. No one is saying that this is the divine Son of Man come to this earth. No, he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets of old. No one actually ever says who he really is in what they're saying. Then the other thing, because of this, Herod takes an interest in Jesus, and it says, and he was wanting to see him. And notice what it actually says there. He continued to seek to see him. This is what was going on. He wanted to see this Jesus. I think he wants to see him, maybe in part to see who he is, but he also wants to see him do something. Amaze me. David Copperfield, I want to be wowed. Pull a rabbit out of your hat. Make a coin appear behind my ear. I want to see it. Now that is important because Luke is going to tell us that when Jesus is on trial, Jesus is going to be sent to Herod. And Luke records, and Herod had been wanting to see Jesus. You don't have that recorded in Matthew, Mark, or John. You have it recorded in Luke. And Luke is the one that tells you here that when Herod's wondering about him, Herod wanted to see him. And finally, on the trial, he gets to see Jesus, and Jesus doesn't put on a spectacular show for him, and he's disappointed. So this is important background for what's going to happen when Jesus is on trial as we get to the end of the book. And I believe that that's over in chapter 22. I might even have it recorded here on the outline for you, but I'm not for sure. No, I don't have it on the outline for you. But I think that that's over in Luke 22. That's where that's at. But we're not going there. Now, we take just a minute here and you look up here before we go to the next thing. They were over here in Gadara. This is where in that last chapter, Jesus had cast out the demons out here on this southwest corner of the lake. And this is a topographical map to some degree. And so you can see the terrain. It was real rough and there were very steep cliffs along here, which is exactly what it said that the swine ran down. They ran down very steep cliffs and into the lake. Then they got in the boat because remember the people didn't like Jesus down there. And so they wanted him to leave. And so the chapter they left. They sailed back up over here to Capernaum. They get over here to Capernaum. He meets Jairus. Jairus wants his daughter healed because she's about to die. That's when the woman touches him and she's healed of her problem. And Jairus' daughter dies. He goes in and raises her hand. That happens here. And it's from this area, then Capernaum in here, that Jesus sends these people out. But now they're going to move when this comes back, when this is over, they're going to move back over here into this area of Bethsaida. And this is where they're going to be heading. And so if you look in your Bibles again in Luke 9, in verse 12. Verse 10. We can't skip this. Here it is. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And that word account there is an explanation. They were explaining in great detail what had happened when they were out preaching. And of all that they had done, taking them with him, he withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida. We just saw Bethsaida there on the map. Remember? Go back. This is Bethsaida right up here. So this is the area where they had been in, and he'd sent the people out into this region here, and they'd gone through this. Now they're going to withdraw up here to Bethsaida, which is up here on the north. This is north. Notice, I don't know why this set of maps that I have, I don't know why they do it, but nothing is ever laid out up to down. Everything's cockeyed. So that's north, okay? I don't know why they lay their maps out like that. It drives me nuts. But he takes them out in verse 11, and the multitudes were aware of this, and they followed him and welcomed him, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now before we go into the feeding of the 5,000, I want something settled. Just in the last little bit that we've looked at here, we had the disciples of Jesus having these demoniacs. I mean, these disciples have been with Jesus. They've watched him heal probably by this time thousands of people that have come to him to be healed. They've watched him cast demons out of perhaps hundreds of people. They have watched him raise the dead. Remember the only son of the widow of Nain when they went off there west of Gal at this area and they were bringing him out on his bier and he comes up and touches him and raises him up. They've watched people raised from the dead. They go on this trip over with Jesus across the lake and these demoniacs come out and he casts a demon out of these things. They go back up. You have people all around that are being healed, but you have one woman that is healed out of faith. And then he raises the daughter, this dead daughter. Then he commissions the disciples to go out and they do miracles of healing. Why do I emphasize all this stuff that they've witnessed? Because now these crowds have followed Jesus up to this deserted area, Bethsaida. In other words, it's not a highly populated area. It's some rural farm country. It would probably be like coming out to Royal City. Or maybe Smyrna, maybe more Smyrna. Really rural. What? What'd you say?
Beverly,
yeah, there you go. So it's a really rural farm area, and they go out there, and they're trying to get away from the crowds that are connected to the cities like Capernaum. And so they head out to these areas. And it says in verse 12, and the day began to decline. And notice this. This is interesting. We have this recorded in the other Gospels too. And the 12, the disciples came and said to him, send the multitude away. He doesn't send them away. In fact, the scriptures tell us he had compassion on the crowds. Jesus had compassion on these crowds of people. And so he was healing them. And he was preaching to them about this kingdom. And the disciples come and say, they're looking at their watches. Well, they're not looking at watches. They're looking at the sun going down in the sky and say, Master, you need to send them home. Well, not home. You need to send them out. Actually, what it goes on and says, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. Maybe you're not interested in this, but the word for lodging here is not one of the words we would normally think of as lodging. Literally, the word means to break down. Which you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, it was a word that they used literally to stop a journey. When my family travels and we get on the road, you get on Interstate 90, you drive a certain distance, you look at your watch at a certain time of day, and you're going, let's stop. Let's stop for the day. Let's break down the journey. Now, what do you mean? You're just going to pull over on the side of the road and just stop? No, it means you're going to pull over in a town. You're going to find some place to stay for the night. Let's find a hotel. It's 4:30, it's a good time to find a hotel before everybody else is in there. See? And that's what this word lodging is. So literally is that they might find a place to break down their journey because these people aren't home. So they need to find something and perhaps be able to find food. And probably they're not going to find lodging in a hotel. They're probably going to have to take up some lodging with regional farmers and people like that because they're not in a metropolitan area. Remember, this is a deserted area. And they say, for the end of verse 12, for here we are in a desolate place. Now, I spent a lot of time going over all these miracles that these guys have been witness to and what they themselves were doing because verse 13 then says, and he said to them, give them to eat. Don't you like that? You guys feed them. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless perhaps we go to buy food for all these people. In fact, the other gospel said, go and buy them 200 denarii of bread. Now, I don't know if you know what a denarii is, but a denarii was a day's wages. Okay? And with a day's wages, you were supposed to be able to buy, if I remember correctly, approximately enough bread to eat for a week, normally. See? So if you had a day's wages, you know, you always were making more than you actually ever needed at a time. They said 200 denarii. So that's a lot of bread. Perhaps they said 200 denarii because, you know, Simon, Judas Iscariot, you know, he carries the money bag. They may have reached around there, picked up, shake that, and go, that's about 200 denarii of coins that we have here. You know, because remember that he did carry a purse. And so maybe they knew about what they had and knew what they could afford. You know? So, maybe that's a round term. 200 denarii of bread. But their point in the other Gospels, if we bought them 200 denarii of bread, which would be bread for enough to feed a family for a week. Not enough for one person for a week, but enough to feed a family for a week. Stop and think about that in terms of bread. That's 200, that's not a lot of bread for 5,000 people that we're going to have here. So what they're indicating is, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish here among ourselves. In other words, they're saying, we don't even have hardly enough to feed us. What do you want? You want us to go to town and get food for them? And the other gospels, we don't have enough for that. But don't you love that? Jesus, you feed them. These guys should have said, oh, how are we going to do this? This will be fine. Because we've been healing people. We've been casting demons out. Jesus has raised the dead. This is going to be good. But they don't do that. They don't immediately think of another miracle. They immediately go right to some earthly means to take care of this need. Huh. 5 loaves and 2 fish, that barely goes around for the 12 of us to have a munch. 200 denarii, that's not enough bread. Verse 13, and he says, give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go to buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, we don't actually know how many people were there. The other Gospels tells us 5,000 males, andros, not anthropos. So this is talking about the men, not counting women and children that may have been along. Now, most of you guys, if you were going to go to something like this, would you probably take your wives? Probably. In their culture, would you have taken your wife? Some of them, but not all of them. Because you need to put yourself in a different culture. Who took care of the farm? The women took care of the farm. So if you had farming people, the wives stayed home and they hoed the fields and they took care of the farm so that the man could travel and take care of other business. Farming was beneath him. You let the women do the farm work. So the women generally stayed home and did a lot of work, which is one of the reasons you probably had 5,000 men that had followed Jesus out there. Okay? You just have to think about that because it's a very different culture. I can't imagine going to do something like this. I go down to the forum in April, and my wife's only gone with me once, and every year I'm like, I'm asking her, do you want to go with me this year? Would you like to go with me this year? Would you like to go with me this year? But she stays home to work so we can eat. Well, no, that's not why. That's not why. We don't live in their old, in their ancient culture. But there probably were, so let's say half of these men have brought their wives. So we got about that 7,500 people. Okay, and let's say out of those, some of them brought some of their children with them. Again, you didn't normally travel with children in their days. Today we take our children everywhere with us, but they were in a culture where unless you had some place you were going to be gone for a long time, you didn't travel with children. See? You and I have an honor to children that they did not give to children in their culture. They didn't have cars. Yeah. So could you imagine taking a 30-mile walk with kids? Yeah. Would you like to go on a walk for 30 miles, Anna? No, she said no. Okay. See, so we got a vote there from somebody that knows. And you walk every day, right? So we're just about every day. Anyway, back to our main point here then. So there were about 5,000 men. So let's just conservatively guess that there may have been as many as 10,000 people present here. We know there's about 5,000 men. Some of them have brought their wives. Some of them may have brought their children. So we may have had as many as 10,000 people here. That's a lot of people to feed. I don't know how many people, maybe, what do you think? 700, 1,000 people show up down here for the summer fest for the barbecue. You know how long it takes to run the people through the line to get a plate of food out there? You're dying. The sweat's running off of you. We're standing in line waiting to get your plate of barbecued food. You know? This is 10,000 people sitting here. It's going to take a while. And he said to his disciples, have them recline and do so in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and they had them recline, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and kept on breaking or giving to the disciples. This would have just been interesting to see if there was anything even discernible that you could see was going on, because he's taking these little 5 loaves that they've got. And these aren't loaves of bread like we have. You go to the store and you buy a loaf of bread like this. When they're talking about loaves, they're probably talking about a loaf of flat bread that's about like that, that would have been rolled out and baked on hot rocks. And so it's probably only about that big, maybe about that thick. And you just tore it off, and you might smear stuff on it, but generally used it for dipping in other stuff. Biscuits, yeah. Yeah, there's a good way to describe it. Yeah. First century tortillas, okay? That's what they're eating here, something along this line. And he just keeps on breaking, keeps on giving to the disciples to set before the multitude. In verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. The word that he uses here for being satisfied is this word right up here. It's the word kortazo. We get it for the word core. Or we get our word core, like the core, the center of a thing. And the idea of that was they were filled full in here. In other words, these people haven't just eaten something that kind of tempered their appetite. I get a little hungry, you know, late in the day, and I know it's going to be an hour and a half before supper. I'll go in and I'll eat a spoonful of peanut butter or something like that, and it staves it off. But trust me, a spoonful of peanut butter is not a meal. It doesn't fill me in the core. This word is describing the fact that these people ate, and they're all sitting there going, oh, I'm full. That's the idea. This is important for us to understand that from the five loaves and the two fish, Jesus has filled, has provided enough food to satisfy, to fill to the core, approximately 10,000 people. Now, there's one other thing that John tells you about this. This was designed, John tells you, to prove that Jesus, who as looking as one man, looked to be insufficient to provide eternal life to everybody, but would supply eternal life to everyone who believes, which numbers above 10,000 people. And so he fills that, they are filled to the full. They all ate, they were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, I don't know what you think of about a basket. I guess I always figured something about like that. These baskets are called kaphanois. These were baskets, interestingly enough, I found out in reading about this that the Jews actually would use these, and if they were traveling and they had a kaphanois with them, they'd actually throw straw in it and they'd stretch out in it to sleep if they had one for traveling purposes. That's how big these baskets were, that they could kind of curl up in them. So they weren't, I mean, they weren't as long as a human being, but they were big enough that you could, it'd be like sitting in a chair, fill it with straw, and you know, your legs might dangle over, but the bulk of you gets to lay somewhere comfortable and you're off the ground. But that's a pretty big size basket now we're talking about. And it's filled, those fragments of 12. Probably because this starts with the fact that among the disciples, they seem to indicate, we for ourselves, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and implying that's not even enough for us. Jesus not only feeds enough for everybody, but then he provides so that when they're done, they have 12 baskets, which is like you guys started off with not even enough for you, and now you each, now each of you have this, have a basket that's full, probably a fairly big basket. You know, I was wondering about it. I did kind of see something that somebody made a connection, but I didn't research the word that far. Yeah, it could. So maybe that is. I actually didn't go that far to see if that was the case. Sorry. And then, when this is all done then, they pick up the 12 baskets and they collect these. Then we come to verse 18, and it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them. So they're apart from the crowds now, and he says, who do the multitudes, who do the crowds say that I am? In other words, what is popular opinion about me? Now, we already saw popular opinion when people were telling Herod, but notice what these guys said. They said, John the Baptizer, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old that has risen. Same thing that Herod is hearing. What's the one thing that's missing? No one is out there saying, oh, this is the Christ. This is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He's arrived. He's come. The King of Israel's here. Popular opinion is he's one of these other guys. Popular opinion was not that Jesus Christ was the King of Israel. This is so important for you and I to understand, because it's showing that despite all the miracles that Jesus did and all the teaching that he said and everything that he revealed about himself, most of the people never believed in him. And if you do not understand that, you will never understand why these people will eventually put him on the cross so that he becomes Savior of the world. You're never going to get that. You're going to, why did, I've told you that before. How many times have I told you that since we've been going through Luke? that growing up as a kid, I was always wondering, why in the world would they kill Jesus? After all the wonderful miracles he did, after all the compassionate things he did. And the word compassion is used more of Jesus than it's used of us in the Bible. The word splankna, you know, for your gut, that gut feeling, having that gut feeling where you act out of this, oh, you feel so bad for him. Jesus frequently was compassionate with people. And yet these people were not turned with any interest towards him by that compassion. What do these people do? They reject him. They turn him away. They put him on a cross. And it's because most of these people didn't believe him. Popular opinion is he's a prophet. He's John the Baptizer. He's Elijah. He's one of the other Old Testament prophets. But nobody's saying that he's the king. You go on from here then. And verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that Peter also confesses that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. But the importance of this, when Peter says you are the Christ from God, to say, to claim that he was the Christ, was to claim that he was the son and descendant of David. To claim that he was the Christ was to claim that he was the prophesied king of Israel. And to claim that he was the Christ was to understand in some way that he was God. Because the Christ wasn't going to be just an ordinary man. Now Peter confesses this. We're told in the other Gospels that when Jesus says this, that Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father. In other words, you didn't get this because you figured it out on your own, Peter. You didn't get this because this is what you've been hearing from others. You got this because the Father revealed this to you. The Father let you know who I really am. You mean to tell me that Peter didn't get it because he'd seen Jesus do all these miracles? Because he'd been following him around? We just saw him feed 5,000 people here and they didn't think he could do it. They didn't expect it despite everything. It just keeps showing you that there's a mental disconnect with these people with regard to what Jesus can do. And it's going to continue right up until the cross. In fact, not a one of these disciples is going to say on the third day, oh, let's go see him raised from the dead. They all expect and find his body. And when they hear that it's gone, they're all wondering what happened. They weren't even expecting the resurrection, despite the fact that he tells them about it. So we come then to verse 21. And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Wait a second. Isn't this what the message is all about? So why does he keep telling them not to do this? Why does he keep telling people, don't tell anybody about this? Don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about this. I have to say, generally, I still have a real question in my mind why he actually told them not, and he does this on several occasions. But I think probably the best answer that I can give you is the answer that we have over in the Gospel of John, in which Jesus Christ says, if you don't believe me and what I say directly, at least believe the works I do. In other words, he didn't want people believing because they'd heard it from somebody else. He wanted those people to actually look at him and say, you are God. You've given him every reason to believe that you're God. You are God. You are the one. You are the Christ. In John chapter 4, turn with me to John 4 for just a moment here.
What about the idea that some people say that Jesus didn't want it? He knew the timing of how the event needed to unfold. When he'd be crucified, he didn't want to accelerate things. That's just probably...
There's a possibility with that, but the other issue with that is that all of this is moving that way, and it's moving that way with increasing speed. And Jesus himself is going to continue to confront people with these facts, and they're going to continue to reject him. And he's frustrated with their unbelief in him over it too. But I think it has to do with what he says in John. If you don't believe me, then at least believe my works. And in John chapter 4, in John chapter 4, we have Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman runs off to the city, and he tells his disciples about what happens. And it says in verse 39 now, John 4, no, I didn't say that. Let me repeat that. My tongue is disconnected from the brain here. The Samaritan woman goes back into the city and tells the people in the city of Samaria that I have met a man who has told me all things about myself, whatever I've done. And these people then take a real interest in what's happening, and so they come out. So that's where we're at in verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is now no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we heard for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world. And I think this is what it comes down to. Jesus is getting down to the place where it's becoming very personal. And he wants people personally to believe in him. Not just believe in something that they've heard secondhand from a somebody somewhere. But it's personally going to be him. Because that's what it's going to come down to when Jesus is taken on trial. It's not going to be, oh, somebody somewhere, this thing happened. It's that, this is right now, this is us, right here. Who are you? Are you the Son of God? You said it. Are you the King? You said it. In fact, for this very reason, I was born and I came into this world. It's going to come right down to its personal individuals. Which, interestingly enough, isn't that where it's at with you today? I mean, yes, you hear the gospel secondhand. You hear it through the Word of God. But for you, it literally does come down personally, whether you personally are going to believe in a real person, Jesus Christ, as though he's standing there face to face confronting you, saying, do you believe in me? Am I your Savior or am I not? And I believe that's probably the best answer, as I understand it, for why Jesus is telling them. I don't want just secondhand stories going on. I don't want just that Peter's believed in him. So everybody's, well, Peter believes in him, we'll join. He wants these people personally to believe in him as they're confronted with him. And lots of people have been confronted with him, and lots of people haven't believed. In fact, remember at the end of the last chapter, all the people crowding around Jesus while he's going to raise Jairus' daughter, and how many of them had faith in him? One. One woman believed. One woman came up and touched the hem of his garment. One. Out of all those crowds. And so, back in Luke chapter 9, lost my place. I tell you to hold your place and I lose mine. Back in Luke chapter 9, we come to verse 22, and this follows now. And this connects a little bit with what Edward is getting at, but it also is coming down to the fact that this is what Jesus' mission is. And so we have verse 21, he tells them not to tell this, and then verse 22, saying now, this is where he goes on. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. The word that he uses for rejected is disapproved, unapproved, cast aside because you didn't make approval. Be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. In other words, all the religious elite. You'd look in there and you'd say, the whiteheads, the people that actually you had respect for because they gained it by their years. Number two, the chief priests, the specific religious leaders that had been appointed to the office of the temple. And thirdly, the scribes, the scholars, the men that spent all their time poring over the scriptures. So he's going to be rejected by the people that by age should have had responsibility among the people and been leaders. The people that were their religious leaders and the people that were their intellectual leaders. So you got tradition, religion, and scholarship or intellectualism. And he's going to be rejected by all three facets of their society. In fact, those people are going to put the people up to asking for Barabbas to be released and not Jesus. And the people are going to go along with it. They're not going to go, no, we're not going to listen to you guys because this man's healed thousands and cast demons out of thousands. They're going to go right along with what they encourage him to do. Crucify him. We're jumping the gun on all this. But the thing is, you and I know how the story ends. So it's hard not to see all of this as you're reading along. And so he's going to be rejected by them and be killed and be raised on the third day. It's all right there. Now, this is the first time Jesus delineates this good news. This is the first time he delineates it. What's interesting about this is as this is recorded throughout the Gospels, and especially when we get over to Luke 18. I want you to go to Luke 18 for a minute. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. And it says, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. It will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day will rise again. A little bit more elaborate description of what than we had in Luke 9. But then he goes on. And they, referring to the 12, his disciples, understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were said. Now, you know what's important about that statement? We have just looked today that these disciples were sent out with the message of the kingdom of God, but they didn't believe the gospel that we believe. They didn't know that gospel that we believe. That gospel that we believe was that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That wasn't what they were proclaiming. Because they didn't even get that gospel. It didn't make any sense to them. They didn't believe that that was going to happen. Jesus is the king. How can you have a king that's been rejected and crucified? And the whole resurrection thing, I think, completely escapes them. So we go back there to Luke chapter 9. And he foretells his crucifixion. And then we come into this next statement. And he says in verse 9, not verse 9, Luke chapter 9 then, in verse 23. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will actually save it. For what is a man profited? Or what man, what profit, what gain does a man get? If he gains or acquires the whole world, but loses or suffers as a loss, it's the word that Paul uses over in Philippians 3, where Paul says, I count all things at loss. I would suffer the loss of anything to gain Christ and to know him. So both of these worlds, as he loses himself, he forfeits, the New American Standard says, himself. No, it's simple terms, if you acquire everything, if you go out and you amass everything, you control countries, you control industry, you've got more gold than Fort Knox, and you die. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, you don't take one penny of it with you. They can dress your body up. They can take that gold and cast you a gold coffin. They could take the gold and make gold thread out of it and dress your body in a gold-threaded garment. But none of it's really going with you because you're not there. And that's what he's saying. You gain everything. There's no profit if you lose your life, you lose yourself. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words will be ashamed of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truly, truthfully, that there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We have to connect this with his statement about his prediction of his forthcoming crucifixion. And we have to tie the statement about the forthcoming crucifixion here in the context because he fed 5,000 people. If 5,000 people came out to see Jesus to be healed and to listen to him preach, so that is it telling you that he was a popular individual? Yeah, he was a popular individual. But his popularity is going to so decline and so wane that it's going to be a short time. In fact, probably by the time he's saying this, we're looking at maybe 7 or 6 months out, they're going to crucify him. That's how unpopular he's going to become in just the course of a few months. You and I can maybe kind of see this today, because we have a man that back in November, the world thought he was, or not the world, well, sometimes the world, but the people in the United States thought he was going to change everything. Vote for change. We want change, 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 change. And you kind of are getting more of the same. Because I don't think it makes any difference who's in the White House in Washington. You're still going to have everything bogged down in procedure and drug out. And you're going to find out that it's just hard to get people to agree to do anything. And it's just always usually the same. And so we have a man now that just listened this last week. He's losing popularity because he's not changing things as fast as people want to change. Of course, they haven't called me to find out whether his popularity has stayed with me. Of course, he wasn't popular with me in the first place. But Jesus had popularity. He's going to lose it. He's going to be losing it over a short space of time to the point that he's going to be crucified. Now, all of that is background then to his statement about taking up the cross. Because taking up the cross is not, as it's used in popular Christianity, taking up the trials of daily life. It's not about taking up the difficulties that you have. It's not about taking up the hard labor of the kingdom. Taking up the cross was a very vivid image in their world, because they had probably seen people crucified. It's hard to believe that none of these men had ever been witness to a crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman means of capital punishment. We all know this. It was reserved for two types of people: slaves and insurrectionists. If you threatened the kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, if you tried to raise up as a slave and tried to change the way things were, those were the type of people that were crucified. They did it because the Roman Empire wanted people to, they wanted a deterrent from what? From insurrection. They didn't want anybody fighting against the Roman Empire. And they knew it was a way to deter that. Yes.
Why no one said he was the Savior? Some of them, because they, by saying he's a prophet, they're saying power, but they're not coming up against Rome, talking, you know.
Oh, well, you're getting where we're headed. You're getting where we're heading. So, when a person took up a cross, now when we think of taking up a cross, I mean, we get people today that still do this. This has no application to you whatsoever. You don't take up a cross. There's no statements about you taking up a cross. So don't teach people to take up a cross, because it's not about you. This was about people when Jesus was on earth, that by identifying with Jesus, and exactly as Ben was saying, throwing their allegiance in with him and saying, hey, this is the Christ. This is the King. Do you realize that you were putting your neck on the line? That you actually were putting yourself in a position where Rome could have said, put that guy on a cross because he's an insurrectionist. He's for another king than Caesar. Remember, Pilate didn't want to do this. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus. But you remember what the Jews threatened him with? And the Jews hated Caesar. But the Jews said, if you don't crucify him, you're not a friend of Caesar's, because you are actually supporting another king. That's what they were implying. And that's what scared Pilate, and that's what made Pilate finally decide, well, we're going to crucify him, because I'm not going to get myself in trouble. And that is exactly what's happening. You have these people. He's popular with them doing these things, but nobody wants to actually think that this is a man that's going to change anything. He's not going to change the kingdom. They haven't come to that. They won't agree with that. But here's the importance now for these. You're going to have some disciples and a few others. They actually are going to put their neck on the line. And they actually are going to be people that are going to be willing to take up their cross. In other words, he's using that metaphorically for saying, you're willing to go to the cross with me. And you know, the disciples actually say that. In fact, when you get towards the end of his life, is it on the back side of this? I thought I actually included it right in here. Jesus actually... Or Peter actually says that. He actually makes the statement. There it is. Look in Luke chapter 22. I knew I had it written down here somewhere. Luke chapter 22 and verse 33. Verse 31 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have been turned around, strengthen your brothers. And he, that is Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter took up his cross. Peter was willing to be identified with this person, Jesus. Peter just didn't know what it was like to be sifted like wheat by Satan. That's why Peter was going to deny him three times. Peter was not a coward. But Peter was going to go through a satanic temptation that was going to shake him into cowardice. Now I want you to look down in this same passage in chapters 48 and 49, verses 48 and 49, just in case you question whether Peter was by nature a coward. Verses 48 tells us, well, verse 47, and when he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike them with a sword? Remember, how many swords did they have? It's been a while since we've looked at this. They have two swords. They were a little bit, he says, you have, go out and get a sword. And, one of them says, we have two. And he says, that's enough. So they got two swords, and they've got a, cohort of, Roman soldiers, which was 600 men. Whether all 600 came out or not, or a part of them, we don't know. But there's a lot of people, and you're going to go up against them with two swords? And a certain one of them, we end up finding out it's Peter, strikes. I mean, he doesn't even wait. He gets so excited, but he pulls out the sword, and he strikes the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Did Peter take up his cross? Yes, he did. Because Peter was willing, he was so sold out for this person, Christ, as the king, that he was willing to even die. He says, I'm willing to go to prison. That wasn't good, but even to death. He didn't know what it was like to be tempted by Satan. When Satan comes and sifts him, Peter is going to be a coward. But at that moment, Satan hadn't sifted him yet, and Peter wasn't acting cowardly. Might be acting foolhardy, but he wasn't acting cowardly. Well, pulling a sword in front of a whole bunch of soldiers, that's not too bright. It's like pulling a rifle out when you got a whole battalion standing in front of you. You're going to, what, pop off a couple shots before they put you down? It's not that. That wasn't that foolhardy. But he just shows you that he really was that sold out to Jesus.
Yeah, he knew God was standing right next to him, so maybe it's faith.
Yeah. But it also shows you, it also helps you understand what Jesus was talking about when he said to take up his cross daily and follow him. Now, there was one of these guys that didn't do that. One of his disciples didn't do it. Judas. Now, I think Judas really thought Jesus was going to be the king. And that's why he betrayed Jesus. He actually betrayed Jesus to try to give him an opportunity to testify on his behalf or for himself. And when it didn't work, then Judas was upset. I'm sure Judas, because of that, Judas thought he'll get off for sure. But see, Judas wasn't willing to take up his cross. He didn't want to go the hard road. He didn't want that hard path. And Judas was never then really a believer. In fact, most of these people never followed Jesus. Most of these people had no interest in doing this. And this is important. Think of this. Crowds of 5,000 coming out there, and he feeds them all. And you get down here to the end of Jesus's life, and you've got just a handful, just a few. This hasn't been about us. This is an historical study. But you know, I draw one comparison, and it's one thing just to remind you of. The fewness factor has never changed. Paul indicates it was always few in the Old Testament. It was few when Jesus walked the earth. And you know, it's still few today. You and I might like to think that every big monster church, every big gathering, every Billy Graham. Hey, somebody just said that not long ago. I was listening. I don't know if somebody here told me something about it, but I also heard it on somebody was preaching on the internet. That said that they did a survey of people that went forward in the Billy Graham crusade. and over 60% of the people went forward not for salvation. Over 60% of the people interviewed went forward specifically because they wanted to hear what they were going to tell them down front. They just wanted to hear what it was. They thought they were going to hear something special, some secret thing. They want to know what went on when they took people out in the back rooms and the counseling rooms. But they didn't come forward to hear the gospel. You see those hundreds and hundreds of people that get up in those crusades and walk the aisles, they think lots of people are getting saved. Very few of them, statistically, actually believe the gospel. And you know what? It's one of those things that you've just got to come to grips with, because we don't like to face that fact, but that's the way it is. Most of the world will live in rejection of God. They've been doing it at every opportunity they get since it happened in the Garden of Eden, and it'll go on right up until the very end when Christ comes down and fire comes out of heaven and consumes those throngs of people that come up against Jerusalem at the end of the kingdom. Most of the world is opposed to God. And we see it here. It's still true of us today. That doesn't mean, oh, we're the only ones. No, there are others. But just remember, there's not lots. There are not throngs. I wish there were. But just to be, if you're biblically literate, you have to realize there's not. And then, so you know what? When you find some that are believers, even if you don't always see eye to eye on everything, you need to learn to really appreciate them. Because there's not a lot of family. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, that would have compassion on people, even on the people that eventually would turn on him. We wouldn't act like that. If we knew people were going to turn on us, we would not show compassion to those people. We'd save it for the people that were our friends. And yet your Son showed compassion even on the very people that would eventually call for his crucifixion. We're thankful for the kind of person that he showed himself to be, the character that he exhibited. And the fact that that kind of character actually can even be shown out through us as New Testament believers because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. We're thankful that your Son willingly faced the cross, knowing it was coming, even speaking about it, and yet he would face that cross knowing that that was the main reason that he had come, and that by facing the cross, he has secured our salvation. We're thankful for the morning, and I, Lord, am thankful for these dear saints that would sit here and sit under the sounding of your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us and impress us with this compassion of your Son, the compassion of our Savior, in light of the knowledge that he had of the things that were to come. Thankful for the morning, then, and for those you've allowed to be here, and again for our brothers and sisters that are away for whatever reason. We know that they're in your care. We ask that you might encourage them where they're at, and that you would encourage us in the time together. Amen.